As we come back together, we've been looking at the book of Acts and looking at the reality of what it means for Christ to build his church. And this morning I want us to look at a little bit this reality of what it means to be a part of a church, to be a part of the visible body of Christ represented in the world and in a community and here in Newburgh, in our own towns here in Oregon. What does it mean for us to be a part of the church of Christ? What does it mean for us to be a part of the body and to be connected and interwoven with other people's lives and with the lives of a community? Because again, the reality is that as we look at Acts, we are looking at the first steps of a new community of faith, built on all of the tradition and history and reality of what God had done up until that point. And yet, as we read through the book of Acts in the New Testament, we see that there's a lot of things that are also different about the church in relationship to how it interacts within the world and how it ministers to those within its walls, within the body, within the fellowship. So we want to look at that a little bit today. We're going to start by putting the text in front of us, which is Acts 16, 11 through 15, and then also verse 40. And this is just an illustrative text in the sense that we could have read numerous places within Acts where Paul comes in and he ministers in a community and we see a church started. So this is just simply one of those. We could read any number of texts, but I think it has some particularly interesting aspects to it. That's why I chose it. So let's put the text in front of us. Hear now God's word. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come there. One who was with us, or one who heard us, was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well. And she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And then skipping down all the way to verse 40, we would have seen there in the narrative that Paul's ministry there had been met with some resistance. And as he's about to leave, we hear this: "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would bring your word alive again, that we might again know the reality of the presence of your Holy Spirit as we are again encouraged by your word. And we also ask that anything that is not of you, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes I think that aspects of modern Christianity could be represented perhaps by what I call Amway Christianity. It's this idea where you can have your own personal business, where you get together in a group and I give you a few techniques, and then you can then take it out on your own and you can get all that you need. You can make your own living with this little business that you can have. It's kind of private, it's self-contained, it's personal, you're your own boss. Why work for anybody else? You can be free from the constraints of the regular 9-to-5 working world. Who works 9-to-5 anymore? I wish you could get a 40-hour a week job. But that idea that we could somehow be free from being working for somebody else. Self-made, self-directed. And there's this reality that within Christianity, within our country, because we have this strong tendency to individualism and to that spiritual independence, both within our religious lives as well as the spirit of independence. And I mean, gosh, we're all out here in the West. We want that. Our country was founded by people who have that strong desire and that ability to make something out of nothing. And certainly that is a great characteristic, and one which Scripture, I mean, Paul's going out and planting churches. But that's the point. Here's Paul going out throughout the world and he's planting churches. He's not simply going out and raising up new disciples and leaving them on their own and giving them the ability to grow spiritually in and of themselves. But throughout the book, we see Paul and whoever is with them, whether it's Timothy or Mark or Barnabas, what are they doing? They're planting churches. They're planting communities of faith that are interdependent, interconnected, and will be described later on in Paul's books as the body of Christ. So this morning, I want us to look just a little bit at why we are called to be a church. Why does God work through churches? And how does he put those churches together? So outline something along the lines of the covenant, the community, and the cross. Covenant, community, and the cross. First of all, why does God start with churches? Why is Paul out there under the mandate of going out and making disciples? Why does he complicate things by making it a community? Wouldn't it be easier if he just made individuals? Because then you don't have the complications of other people's spiritual lives to impede you. Well, because God does things in covenant. He started back in Genesis with a family, yes, but a family that was designed to be a nation. And it was more than just a nuclear family, as you and I would think of it. It was a household. Abram had a lot of people in his household, in his family. And they were all a part of that covenant. They were all a part of what God was supposed to be doing. They became the foundation for the people that became known as the Israelites or the Jewish people. It was a nation. In fact, the promise itself is, I will make you a great nation and you will be a blessing to the nations. The covenant is not simply or primarily about the individual. It is about the community of faith. It is about the family of God, which is bigger than, not less than nuclear families, not less than, but certainly far bigger. Bigger so that it can encompass different tribes, different nations, those who are single, those who are widows, those who are orphans. It was always about something bigger than a simple family, just Abraham, but what his family was to be. And it was the family, the covenant community, in which life existed. It's where God met with his people. It was where God poured out his blessings in his most overt and strongest sense. It was the place where life would spread, where life would come from. How do we know that? Well, we look at a passage like Ruth 1 through 7. It seems like kind of a normal narrative, a little background information. There's this guy, he has a family, there's a famine. Turns out that there's probably some better cropland over in Moab, so he does the logical thing and he goes over to Moab and he plants corn there and he takes his family. And then there's this tragedy and everybody dies. But that's not how the people who first read this story would have seen it. They would have been shocked and horrified that this man would leave Judea. Why? Because that's the promised land. That's where God is with his people. And yes, there was a difficult time, and yes, there was famine, but you don't leave the promised land. Why? Because everywhere else is death. Life exists within the promised land. Life exists in the place where God dwells with his people. And so at this time, in the writing of God's people and in how they understood the covenant and the family, the last thing you would do would be wanting to leave where God is. Because where God isn't, there is no life. Which is why a lot of people then would have read this and gone, well, of course everybody dies. They left the family. They left the promised land. There are other examples of this in Scripture. It happens to Judah back in Genesis. Judah being the, which is interesting, again, in the text of Ruth, because Judah, they're from the tribe of Judah. Judah's family should have known better. You can go back and read in Genesis in 37-38, after Joseph is sold into slavery, Judah, racked with guilt, leaves the family and tries to make life outside the family, outside the promises, outside the community of faith, and something happens. Everybody dies. There is this reality and theme that within the covenant, within the promises of God, there is life. And outside that community of faith, outside the promises of God, there is no life. The reality is that in the economy of God, He makes promises to His people, which are no less than promises to individuals, but they're so much more. In scope and in feel and in reality, they are promises to peoples, to nations, to His creation, to restore it, to bring life. And He gathers a people together so that they might be His agents of restoring. So the promises of the covenant are not just for the people in the covenant, but that they should extend those promises, that they should extend life. Again, Abraham, you will be a mighty nation and a blessing to the nations. As I gather you together as a people, as I create you to be a great nation, bless those around you. Let life spread. Don't go out on your own, because there's death. But as the covenant goes out, it will bring life. Go out together, not as agents of reconciliation, as agents of life. But this isn't necessarily then how we think, perhaps, in the modern church or within our historical milieu. Because for a lot of us, I think, what's the church for? What is the church for? Is it perhaps a group for the purpose of making individual believers? That is to say, do we get this idea and from reading certain passages in Scripture that the primary reason for the church is to be a group which helps facilitate the proselytizing of other individuals and making new individual believers? Is that really the primary goal of the church? Is it it's a group to get individuals to make professions of faith? And so in its own weird way, it's a group of individuals trying to make more individual believers. Or is it the church's individuals, unique parts being made into the body of Christ? So I want to be clear that whatever we talk about when we talk about becoming a part of the community of faith and a part of the body of Christ, we are all unique parts. That I think one of the dangers, and rightly so, that we all fear when we think about becoming a part of a community of faith is that community has certain ways it dresses, thinks, what have you. And I want to be who I was created to be. I'm a unique individual. Don't press me into your mold. And if that's what a church is doing, of course, I'd have problems with that as well. But I think from Scripture, what Paul is doing and what Christ desires to do as he goes around and plants churches is that they are intensely unique people. Who do we have here? We have Lydia, probably a widow, running a successful business, trading in purple cloth. She is a strong person. She's interesting and unique. And nowhere do you get the sense, and again, it's a short narrative, that the goal is to stop having Lydia be who Lydia is. The church meets at her home. She continues to be who she is. We'll get to that in a minute in the aspect of community. But that this biblical idea of the church is that it's individuals, unique parts, each one created unique, but they're being brought together to be a part of a body, the body of Christ, each having a role, each having a function, each beginning to help extend the reality of life. But we do that together as a part of the body of Christ. But that individualistic tendency within our culture is probably one of the reasons why it's hard for us to develop community. If we're called to develop community, if the covenant was always given both to individuals but corporately, as a group, as a community, as a nation, as a people, why is it so hard for us to do community? Why would Lydia join? As we said, she's probably a widow. She's clearly a businesswoman. She's got a household, which may or may not have children, but she's certainly running a household, probably servants and people who work for her. Well, there's a couple of things that we know would have had to have happened. We know that her heart is changed. She hears the gospel. She responds to it. But what would have been the gospel to her? First of all, that she would have been accepted for who she was. That in a culture that didn't usually acknowledge a woman in her status as being whole and complete, she was missing something. What? She was missing a man. That's not what Scripture says. In fact, Paul later on will say that he doesn't require widows to be remarried. That if you are sufficient, that if your relationship with Christ, you're sufficient in and of yourselves. You don't need a spouse to be significant. Of course you can run your business on your own, Lydia. We accept you for who you are. You're a leader. You're gathering these women together here to pray at this along the river. The church begins to meet in her house. She is acceptable to God for who she is and where she is in the season of her life. And as we look at other places in Acts, what do we see? People are drawn into the community of faith because it's the place where they were healed. If Lydia was drawn in because it's a place where she could be accepted for who she was, it's also a place where people were healed. Say, I want to be a part of that community. Why? Because it heals me to be there, spiritually, physically. A place where they were cared for. All of the widows and the orphans that we see in other texts, the whole reason the diaconate was created, because people were being cared for. Why do we go to church in modern eras? Because we have to. We got to check off the worship box, whatever worship means. We go because it agrees with our theology or our understanding of Scripture, because the programs take care of my kids or me, because it's the best fit, or at least the best fit for now. And why don't we go to church? Why don't we commit to joining a church? Why don't we commit to a body? We don't agree with everything. We're afraid if we commit to a church, well, then we have to agree with everything that they say. We're not sure we want to be tied down. We got to keep our options open. What if the congregation goes nutty? It's a possibility. And really, there's no official command, is there? Can you read in Scripture someplace where it says, and there is this thing called membership, and thou wilt join thy church, and thou wilt commit to it, and thou wilt sign up on the little thing that says, I am a now member of. You can't find that text. Well, that's true, but there's also no command to read Scripture. And you cannot find in your Bible a place where it says, now thou shalt read thy Bible. But it's implicit, right? Why would God go through the process of having it all written down if we weren't at some point supposed to read it? And in the same way, this reality that God constantly joins himself to his people and declares openly his union with them, it makes pretty good sense that God, being a God of commitment, God, a God who communicates his faithfulness, that there would be some measure of expectation that his people, as they join together, would also express commitment one to another. That there is this inherent union that comes, that it is something that God honors. That as we do this thing called church, there is this reality that not just going to church, but being a part of a body and declaring our unity with one another is a part of what it means to reflect the image of God, a God who openly commits to His people, a God who certainly knows that as He commits openly to His people, they are not always right, that they're going to get a few things wrong, that they're going to make mistakes, that, well, He knows our sins. And yet He commits openly to us. And so we can say that in Scripture there's an implicit reality that joining together, pledging to one another our faithfulness and our service and our ministry, just makes good sense. But that's not really enough, is it? I mean, Lydia wasn't convinced because Paul made some argument that she needed to have a stronger sense of commitment, that she needed to be more responsible. No, the deeper reasons for membership come in the reality of what we need, what our hearts need. And probably our deeper reasons for not joining churches as well. Why it's hard to declare membership, declare our commitment. Because a lot of us have been hurt in the church. And committing ourselves to being a member of a body and to a group of people that in the past, those organizations, those communities of faith have wounded us and hurt us deeply. And some of us know how messy church really should be or could be. The messiness of having people in need, if it's really what draws people to the church, is it's a place where we can be who we were created to be, a place where we're healed, a place where we're cared for. Well, by definition, doesn't that mean that somebody's got to be caring for? Somebody's got to be helping to heal? And so there's this reality where we know that if we commit, that the messiness of a community of faith means that there's time. There's a time commitment. But there's also the other thing, which is sometimes when I'm in contact with other people's sin, my own sin gets exposed. That the messiness of community is not just other people's messiness, but how my messiness, my sin, my brokenness becomes exposed in the midst of a more committed relationship, a more committed bond of fellowship and friendship and community. The deeper reasons we begin to have difficulty with committing is that we've been hurt, that we know the messiness, that we know what that's going to cost us. And that submitting to fellowship, submitting, if you will, one to another, it's really difficult to have people who can speak into our lives, to say the truth to us, even if it's in love, is still a difficult thing to submit to. To want in my life people to say, EC, you need to let go of that. You need to confess that. You need to... It's no easy thing to do. I am a rock. I can figure this out. I got the Holy Spirit. Why do I need you telling me? I'll get to it later. Whatever my defense mechanisms come up. But when I commit to you and you commit to me as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a priesthood of all believers, do I really want to submit to that? To let you in? Those of you who are closest to me, those who are ministering and serving with me, do I want you to be able to speak into my life? You see, I think the deeper reasons that it's hard for us to commit to the church is because we know that it will bring change, that our hearts will be transformed, and that we'll have to give up some of the secret things that we cherish, that we hold on to. We're not sure if we're ready to do that. which then brings us to the cross. If there's this need and this deepness to community that's more than superficial, more than just Sunday worship, but that is the priesthood of all believers gathering together, we need a deeper reason to come together. More than just guilt, more than just the Bible implicitly says so, we need the cross. We need Hebrews 10, the sacrifice that has been given for us. And by that you will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Christ knows the reality of a community that can turn against you, that can hurt you. He went to the people that were his own, and what does Scripture say? They rejected him. Not only did they reject him, but they turned against him and they betrayed him. Christ knows the pain of the church, the community of faith, hurting one of its own. He has experienced the alienation that comes from knowing those who you should trust the most are the ones who hurt you. And yet he went through the cross. He gave himself. That's how much he loves his bride, the church. That's how much he is faithful to the promises of God and his covenant. And he gives it to us as a gift. Verse 14 of Hebrews. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The beauty of what he is saying is that we have been perfected. That is a reality. And yet at the same time, we also go through the messiness of being sanctified. That we have the reality of the community of faith, the reality of God's promise that none of this will go to waste, that he is bringing it all to life, and that he's doing it in and through us who are broken. That he's made the great offering, that he's the glue that holds our community of faith together. He is the one who brings life. And he'll bring it in and through his covenant people. He died for his bride. And as much as we talk about Jesus dying for us as individuals, which is true, the normal way that God talks about the death of Christ is that he might what? Redeem his people. And so part of the painful reality of this is that if we want Jesus, his people are part of the bargain. The Bible doesn't know a category of Christian. I am a believer, however, I will have nothing to do with your people. There is no category for that in Scripture. The category is God died for us that we might be a part of the promises made to Abraham, that we might be a community of faith, that we might be a body. Christ loves his bride, the church, loves her enough to give himself. And he also loves the rest of his creation, which means he loves Newburgh. And we know he loves Newburgh because he has put churches in Newburgh. Communities of faith to extend life, to extend the message of reconciliation. Communities of faith in the communities of this world that the gospel and the light of the kingdom might go forward. May God join us together as his bride, and in so doing, may the light of the kingdom extend to the community in which he has lovingly placed us.